You've got to love God's sense of timing and his sense of humour. This part of the Bible that we're focusing on tonight, where we see that well-known encounter between Jesus and the Jewish leaders when Jesus goes up to Jerusalem and clears out the temple. It's ironic that we should be looking at that, having just spent a whole day yesterday clearing out the church of a whole lot of stuff. Now, thankfully, we weren't operating as a marketplace, but when everything came out of its nooks and crannies, it looked quite the challenge. And you've got to love God's sense of humour as well. I was coming up here yesterday morning to help with clearing out a whole bunch of stuff, and the first two people I meet, one of our 8 a.m. members and one of our 10 a.m. members, who were coming to pray. So God's sense of humour is certainly alive and well there. And then, of course, we go over to the hall and there's a whole hive of activity. There's tables not overturned, but full of sewing machines and people hard at work making the drainage bags and the scarves for women undergoing breast cancer treatment. It's a far cry from the first century, but can't help but smile at God's sense of humour and his timing here. Our passage this evening begins with Jesus heading down to Capernaum with his family and his disciples. And Capernaum is, we've got a map there, is about 25 kilometres northeast of Cana. Cana was the place where Jesus, you recall, performed that first miracle, turning the water into wine. You can see up the top of the map there, there's a green circled area. So that's Capernaum. And then they only stay a few days there because it's time for the Passover. And they have to head south down to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's about 130 kilometres south of Capernaum. And it's also actually heading uphill to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the highest point there. And the thing is that most Jews didn't want to travel in a straight line because it meant they had to go through Samaria. So they'd actually sort of go around the edge of Samaria, which added another 60 kilometres to the journey. And a bit like heading to probably a bit further than Newcastle, starting to get close to Nelson Bay. But unlike today, they don't just jump on the freeway in the car. You're actually walking. So it's a fair trip to actually get there. And the people that we encounter in this passage today, aside from the merchants and the money lenders or money changers, there's three basic groups that we encounter with Jesus. There's the Jews, the disciples, and there's another group of people that are mentioned at the end of this passage who saw Jesus performing signs and miracles. So this evening, we're going to look at these three groups of people. We're going to look at the Jews, we're going to look at the disciples, and we're going to look at this other group of people that see Jesus. And I'm going to ask two questions. What do they see Jesus do? And then how do they respond to what they see? So firstly, what do they see Jesus do? That's probably the easier question for us to address. The Jews, the disciples, the people who are present in Jerusalem during the Passover, they see Jesus perform something that is quite extraordinary. Picture the scene. Jesus enters the temple courts. I think we've got another slide up there. And he's there possibly with his family, certainly with his disciples. And he's expecting to find people praying to God, offering sacrifices to God, worshipping God. But what does he find? He finds that the temple courts, and the temple courts there, up on the top left, that big sort of open space area, and then sort of down to the right again, the outer court area. Those temple courts are crowded with makeshift pens filled with sheep and cattle. There's a whole lot of bird cages there, and there's a whole lot of men carrying out commercial transactions. Now, at one level, there's an entirely reasonable explanation for this. The law required for each family at the Passover festival to come with a sacrifice. And depending on their level of financial ability, depended on what they were required to offer. The poorest people offered a dove or a pigeon. The more wealthy people offered sheep or cattle. And rather than bringing these animals to offer sacrifice, some of them having to travel a long way, as a matter of convenience, they would actually purchase them closer to Jerusalem. Now, normally they would do that at the Mount of Olives, which was just out of Jerusalem. But what has happened is that the merchants are no longer conducting their business outside. They've actually brought it into the temple courts. So you've got these merchants that are conducting their business, providing the sacrifices to be sold. Then you've also got the money changers. And they're also providing a service. For every male who was 20 years old or older, they were required to pay a temple tax. Now, because people were coming for the Passover from all parts of the Roman Empire, Jews would come in from all sorts of areas, then they would be dealing with all sorts of coins. But in the temple, they could only offer one type of coin to pay the tax. And it was a coin that was produced out of the city of Tyre. And the reason for that was because it had the highest content of silver. In other words, it could be regarded as the most reliable and most valuable type of coin. So the Jewish authorities required people to pay in this particular type of coin. Now, not everyone would have those because they're living in all different parts of the Roman Empire. So they had money changers there who would change the money for them. So it seems on the face of it, you've got these merchants, these money changers, and they're providing a legitimate service to the people. So why is Jesus so opposed to what's happening here? Jesus says, the problem is you have turned my father's house into a market, verse 16. You can imagine just how busy this temple must be at that time, how crowded it must have been. You've got sheep, you've got cattle, you've got pigeons, not to mention you've got people having to yell over the top of the noise of them to be heard. And then you've got people who are actually coming to worship God, to focus on God. It's not just the noise, though, that's the problem here. Setting up business in the outer courts of the temple, those were the areas where the Gentiles would come to worship God. Those are the places where they would come to offer their sacrifice to God. They weren't allowed to go into some of the inner areas where the Jewish people would meet. They were on the outside. And so by setting up business in the outer court of the temple, the only place where the Gentiles were allowed to meet was actually reducing the opportunity for the Gentile believers to come and offer their sacrifices. But it's not just the noise and the busyness or the lack of space that's a problem here. Jesus has come not just to reform or to improve this whole sacrificial system. He's come to abolish it and to change it completely and once and for all. Well, if this situation that Jesus comes into is not busy and chaotic enough, imagine what happens when he actually starts to take action. When he drives out these animals and he overturns the tables of the money changers. You've got cattle and sheep running in all directions. You've got their merchants chasing after them, trying to grab hold of their precious commodity. You've got the money changers are all now on the ground trying to gather up their coins. And you've probably got people who are opportunists who have thought, oh, there's coins on the ground. Maybe I'll collect some of those. You've got complete and utter chaos. So how do the people respond to this chaos that Jesus has supposedly created? Well, firstly, the Jews. It's not surprising that the Jews demand some kind of explanation from Jesus. They had responsibility for the orderly or so-called orderly worship and sacrificial system in the temple. And as the representatives of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish legal council, it's their job to go and question Jesus. That's not so surprising. But what's interesting is what they focus on and what they don't focus on. So he has people who hold positions of authority within the Jewish community, and as people who are responsible for upholding the Jewish law, these Jewish authorities don't seem to be too worried about the fact that the Gentiles can't really come in and worship. There's no space for them. It doesn't seem to bother them. And it doesn't seem to bother them that this temple has more of an appearance of a marketplace than it does a place of worship. But what they do demand is a sign from Jesus, some kind of miracle that will show that Jesus had the authority to do what he was doing. Verse 18, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? If only they knew who they were speaking to. Speaking to the very Son of God. What authority, what sign do you have? Well, I am the Son of God. The sign Jesus offers them, they clearly don't understand. Verse 19, he says to them, destroy this temple, I'll raise it again in 3 days. The sign that Jesus gives to them shows that he has not just come to give this sacrificial system a good clean out, he's come to abolish it. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. Now, we're about to undergo our building project, and if someone walked in and said, destroy the whole building and I'll rebuild it for you in 3 days, I'm sure our wardens and our building committee would say, oh, praise the Lord, please. That will make our life much easier. Of course, the Jewish authorities are not taking Jesus serious at this point. They're literally saying, what, you're going to destroy this building? Come on, it took us 46 years to build this. You've got to be kidding. And Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is saying, I'm coming, I'm going to give my life to fix this whole system. Now, how do they respond to that? Well, the telling point of their response comes as we look at how the disciples respond. So we're just going to put that on hold for a minute. We're going to come back to the Jews. Now we're going to head to the disciples and see how they respond. So the disciples clearly don't understand all of who Jesus is at this point either. Well, they've made a good start. As we saw in the back half of chapter 1, when Nathanael declares in verse 49 of chapter 1, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. There's a recognition there that disciples have made that the Jews haven't made. But the disciples don't realize the full implications of this. They don't realize that Jesus has been sent by his Father in heaven to call people to repentance. They don't realize that Jesus is going to have to go to the cross and give his life and then be raised again. So the disciples have an understanding, but it's not a full picture of what Jesus is about to do. And from Jesus' point of view, he acknowledges what Nathanael says, but he says there is so much more to come. When we get to verse 22, we see the telling point here. After Jesus was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. It's here that we see the real contrast between the disciples and the Jews, and how the disciples respond to Jesus. See, prior to Jesus' death on the cross, neither of them really know the full picture of who Jesus is. But afterwards, it is the disciples who realize what Jesus was saying about himself and what the scriptures were saying about him is really true. They recall Jesus using the words of King David from Psalm 69, "Zeal from your for your house will consume me." Jesus' love for his Father, love for his creation, sends him to the cross. He hands over his life as a sacrifice once and for all for sin. The zeal for his house, for his family, consumes him. Now, the Jewish authorities, experts in the Old Testament, they knew the Psalms of David. They should have recognized these signs. And if they'd taken time to listen to Jesus, perhaps they might have realized who he really was. But post the resurrection, they're without excuse. Their refusal to believe this final and greatest sign that God has given to them, to sit under the authority of Jesus' death and resurrection and defeat of sin, was testimony to the hardness of their hearts. In contrast, the disciples post the resurrection understand what Jesus has done. And they put their trust in him. Not only do they trust him, they give up their lives to follow him. Which brings us to the last group. The last group of people in verse 23. Now, these are the people who saw the signs Jesus was performing and believed in his name. This group of people is a little bit more difficult to account for. Clearly, they see Jesus performing some miracles. But unlike the disciples, Jesus is not prepared to entrust himself to them. They've seen Jesus come into the temple. They've seen him drive out the animals, overturn the tables of the money changers. What other miracles they witness him do while he's there in Jerusalem at that time, we're not really told. But we are told Jesus will not entrust himself to them because he knows their hearts. So the question we have to ask here is, what or who are they trusting in? We're told that they believe in his name. What does that mean? In verse 24 we read, Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Remember our memory verse for this month, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. The reason God knows the people's hearts there is because he was there in the beginning. He was part of creating the people. He knows their hearts. For these believers, belief in Jesus at this point is superficial. The fundamental basis for faith is not trust in those miracles, the peripherals, but trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sin. The death and resurrection of Jesus, that's the fundamental grounding. And so at this point, Jesus hasn't died on the cross. He hasn't risen back to life. And so the belief that these people have is not a full picture. It's in something else. And Jesus knows their hearts, And he knows better than to trust in sinful hearts. He doesn't need a whole band of followers as in some way to increase his credentials. He knows what he has come to do. Which brings us to one final question to ask of ourselves. Well, who are we most like in this passage? Are we most like the Jews who, even after seeing Jesus perform the most miraculous sign of all, being raised back to life, still refuse to turn and trust in Jesus as Lord and Saviour, to trust in the authority of Jesus? Is that who you are like? Are you someone who, even though you live post Jesus' death and resurrection, you still refuse to acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God? And that might be the case for some people here tonight. If that is the case, can I encourage you to go back tonight and reread chapters 1 and chapter 2 and ask yourself, what is stopping me from trusting in Jesus? Come and talk to me. Talk to Brian. Talk to Matt. I'd love to discuss this with you. I suspect most of us here tonight are like the disciples. People who, having heard what Jesus did on the cross and having read about he was raised back to life, have turned and trusted in him and him alone for the forgiveness of their sins. And if that is you, then take a moment tonight to thank Jesus for what he did, to thank him for being true to his word, for being prepared to go to the cross, to take the punishment that our sins deserve. And keep trusting in Jesus. Don't let the things of this world persuade you away from what you know to be true. Keep following Jesus. Perhaps there are some people here tonight who fit into that third category. You haven't openly said you don't believe in Jesus. In fact, quite the opposite. You might already said that you do believe. But deep down, your trust is not in Jesus' death and resurrection, but it's in the peripherals. It's in the things, it's all those extra things that that you know that Jesus could do for you, or that you like Jesus to do for you. I'll believe in Jesus because he'll help me pass my exams. Well, not just pass them, but ace them. Or I'll believe in Jesus because he'll help me get that job that I've always wanted to get. Or I'll believe in Jesus because he'll help me get a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a wife or a husband. Or he'll help me to be able to get that house on that holiday. He'll help me to stay healthy. He'll help me to be happy. What happens when some of those things don't happen? Well, I still believe in Jesus. In other words, my trust is not so much in Jesus, the Son of God, as my Lord and Saviour who died on the cross for my sin and offers me eternal life. But my trust is in all those peripheral things. Jesus cannot be taken for granted. He doesn't promise to give us everything we want. He doesn't necessarily promise us a life of happiness, but a life of sacrifice. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, that's why Jesus came. That's why he clears the temple. He came to be the one true and living sacrifice once and for all who would believe in him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have made yourself known to us through your own dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Please help us not to be like the Jewish authorities who refused to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Saviour, even when you had raised him back to life. And please help us not to be like so many in this world who think that they can just take you for granted, following Jesus only when it suits them. Rather, strengthen us to believe like the disciples believed in the authority of Jesus' death and resurrection to deal with sin once and for all. Not living to please our own sinful and selfish desires, but rather living to please you in every way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.